That hymn is a wonderful prayer that actually leads us right into what Paul talks about in Ephesians chapter 4. And so if you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn there with me. Ephesians chapter 4, we'll be looking at verses 17 to 32 this morning. Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But this is not the way you learned Christ. Assuming that you had heard about him and were taught him, as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only what is such is good for building up as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that through it, not only are our minds instructed, but our hearts are moved by the working of your Spirit to live a life worthy of our calling. And so we pray now that you might come and minister your grace to us, Lord, that you would find us where we are, that you would speak words of hope and encouragement, Lord, words of rebuke and correction, your word to us that is sure, knowing that in hearing your word and obeying your word and seeking to live in according to it, we find life, the life that you want us to have, not only individually, but corporately as your people. And so it's in your name we humbly pray. Amen. Live a life worthy of your calling. That's the main idea that the Apostle Paul stresses in this second part of the book of Ephesians. The church as God's commonwealth has new standards to live up to. We're called to be one body. And so we must cultivate unity, a unity that's based on a common confession of faith, as well as the full use of a diversity of spiritual gifts given to us by God the Father. We're also called to be a holy people, and as such, then we must cultivate purity. Or in other words, we're to have a new lifestyle. We're to leave old ways behind, the ways of the world, and we're to live in the newness of life. John MacArthur writes this. He says, salvation is not a matter of self-improvement or perfection of what has previously existed. It is total transformation. The New Testament speaks of believers as having a new mind, a new will, a new heart, a new inheritance, a new relationship, new power, new knowledge, new wisdom, new perception, new understanding, new righteousness, new love, new desire, new citizenship, and many other new things, all of which are summed up in newness of life. Paul writes to the Ephesians and to us, urging us to live like a Christian, since that is what we now are. A Christian's newness of life ought to be illustrated by a new lifestyle. A Christian's newness of life ought to be illustrated by a new lifestyle. And Paul develops this main idea by considering first the feudal life of pagans, the new life of believers, and then he outlines five principles, depending on how you number them, of new life. And so I invite you to keep your Bibles open as we look at these things together this morning. First, consider there in verses 17 to 19, three verses, a single paragraph, the feudal life of pagans. Ephesus was a leading commercial and cultural city of the Roman Empire. It boasted the great pagan temple of Artemis, or the goddess Diana, which was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. People came from all over the world to Ephesus to see the greatness of what men had created. And Ephesus, consequently, was also a leading city of debauchery and immorality. Some historians rank it as the most lascivious city in Asia Minor, much like New York City today. Paul urges the Ephesians, don't live like a Gentile. Or in other words, don't live an ungodly and like an unregenerate pagan. He lists the characteristics of that pagan lifestyle that believers are to leave behind. The worldly lifestyle, he says, is intellectually futile. It's ignorant of God's truth. It's morally hardened. It's spiritually depraved. And then he goes to this point that it all begins with the mind. All begins with the mind. What a person thinks and what they believe deep in their hearts will ultimately determine what they become. Perhaps you're familiar with the phrase, sow a thought and reap an action. Sow an act and you reap a habit. Sow a habit and you reap a character. Sow a character and you reap a destiny. And because of all that is being sown in the lives of pagans, it's no wonder in terms that their lifestyle reflects and they reap the futileness, the hopelessness of life without Christ. When a person rejects God and the truth of God's word, he hardens his heart. And hardness of heart produces darkness of mind, deadness of soul under the judgment of God, and finally, recklessness of life. Elsewhere, as Paul writes in Corinthians, if that's the way we live, then eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. Paul writes that having lost all sensitivity, that people lose all self-control. And so these verses here, these three verses, they're just a synopsis of what he writes elsewhere in the entire chapter of Romans chapter 1. Life without God, life that seeks to live life independent from God, and ultimately where it leads. My friends, this is a statement in so many ways of life in America today. It is increasingly difficult to live in our nation and not to be negatively influenced by the mindset of paganism. It's self-centeredness. It's living for today. It's seeking comfort and personal peace and following after the gods of scientific progress and sheer pragmatism. Just do it, our culture says. And our culture has traveled so far down this road that in discovering something like this, that we can clone human life, no one is anymore asking or stopping to ask the question whether we ought to. We are living in Aldous Huxley's Brave New World, where we daily take a pill just to keep on going. That is the culture around us. Americans are a very religious people. But many worship just the image of themselves. Several years ago, I was listening to the radio as I was driving, and instead of the usual instrumental music or jazz that I like to listen to, there was a live talk show, and it caught my attention. And the host was from Johns Hopkins University, and they were interviewing a woman who had just written a book, led a national seminar, and was a charter member of the Society of Universal Spirituality. You don't have to go to the seminar. I do not encourage you to read any of her books. But the premise of this whole thing, and therefore its bankruptness, is that there's an interconnectedness of life in all things. And so ultimately, if we're to get in touch with true spirituality, we need to look within ourselves and find God there. That, my friends, is the way that pagans think. The first step in repentance, and that's what's called for, repentance is a change of mind. It's an understanding that the way we think things are and the way we want them to be is not the way things are or the way that they are meant to be. There are two laws that govern the universe. Perhaps you've heard this before. Law number one, there is a God in heaven and you and I are not Him. Rule number two, for all other questions, refer to rule number one. God is the center of all things. And so repentance is required. It's a change of mind about ourself, our true spiritual condition, and certainly a change of mind about God, who He is, and what He calls us to be. And since a Christian knows the truth and thinks differently, then we ought to act differently. Unfortunately, one of the banes in our own evangelical circles, one of the things that we have to come to grips with, perhaps not in the PCA as much as in other evangelical circles, but it's still there, is that there's a bane of fundamentalism where we reject the world entirely and we just think it's just going to be us huddled here, us four chickens. And in that so doing is we don't engage the world around us, and there is an anti-intellectual premise that comes with it, that all the world and all this knowledge is, you know, we don't have to worry about that. And there's a lot to sort through, and with the internet there's even more to sort through, I assure you. But nonetheless, God wants us to be those who think deeply about not only Him, but also the world He's created. Paul says that we are to be renewed, and that transformation begins first with a renewing of our minds, that we're transformed in that way as we begin to think Christ's thoughts after Him and to begin to think Christianly about every aspect of life that God has given to us. My friends, God rewards obedience, not ignorance. We're not to be ignorant of the world around us that God has made. So in any area of discipline, anything that God gives us to do, we're to think, to see, and to understand the way that God has made things, the way that they reflect His character, the way that they are meant to be used by us as a blessing, and also to be stewarded by us for His glory. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 10:5 this, "We demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God, and we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ." Transformation begins with a mind. As a man thinks in his heart, the scripture said, so is he. And so as we begin to think differently, we will begin to act differently. So my friends, has your mind been renewed? Is it being renewed? By the work of the Spirit of God, by the Word of God, by knowing how to think Christianly. This new life of believers, Paul describes there in verses 20 to 24, is to leave old ways behind and to walk in newness of life. This whole thing of walking, it certainly is an allusion to Psalm 1. How blessed is the man that does not walk in the counsels of the ungodly, but walks in the way of the Lord. The new walk is the exact opposite of the old walk, walk of the flesh. The old walk, the old way of living, was self-centered and futile. The new way is Christ-centered and purposeful. The old was ignorant of God's truth. The new knows and understands that the old was spiritually and morally hardened. The new is sensitive to sin of every sort. The old was depraved in its thinking. The new is renewed. Our salvation was based on truth. The truth about Christ, and the truth that itself is embodied in Christ. Christ said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. And so the truth is not only just truth about Jesus, it's the truth that's found in Jesus. And if that's true for our salvation or our justification, it's also true, biblically speaking, for our sanctification or our growth in grace. It becomes about truth. And Paul describes it as this way of these, as we gain the truth of God, as we begin to think God's thoughts after Him, he describes it in a way of putting off and putting on. Putting off the rags, putting on the robes. It's that simple pattern. But it is a daily pattern of what we're called to do. It's a contrast, if you will, between who we are in Adam, as made in the image of God, but nonetheless fallen human beings, who we are in Adam, compared with who we are recreated to be in Christ. And so we're called to leave old ways behind. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The Bible says, the old is gone and the new has come. So how are we experiencing this newness of life? How is it taking root in us? Changing the way we think, changing how we speak, changing how we act, changing how we view all of life. The rest of the Christian life. From the time we come to faith in Christ, the rest of the Christian life is a matter of getting our identity right. Who we are in Christ. And that will be complete in glory, but in this process, on this pilgrim journey, God continues to want to shape and to mold us and to help us know who we are. And the Scriptures inform us in that. It's this process that we begin as redeemed children of God. And the Holy Spirit carries out that work of reminding us more and more day by day who we really are. The world around us is shouting all sorts of things at us in terms of who we are, who they think we ought to be, what they think is the meaning of life, all these sorts of things. But God has a different word to speak. As we think about this from a theological standpoint, perhaps some of you are familiar with this, when Adam and Eve were created in the perfect innocence there in the garden, they were created in such a way that they were able to sin and able not to sin. That was their state. They chose, unfortunately, to disobey and they fell into sin. But in that fall, and that which we inherit through them, in the fallen state, man is now not able not to sin. That is our fate. That is why we need Christ. We need salvation. And when we come to faith in Christ, what God's work does in us, He puts us in that place where we are now able not to sin. He renews our minds, He works in our hearts, and we are able not to sin. Still tempted? There will be times that we will fall because of the deceitful desires that remain in us that Paul talks about. But we are actually, for the first time, able not to sin. The person who knows not Christ, he is not able not to sin. That is what he will do. She will do. It is their nature. But we are enabled by the work of the Spirit to see the truth, to understand it, to apply it. Able not to sin. And what do we long for but glory? When we will not be able to sin at all because we will be made perfect in Jesus Christ. But we get a taste of that now. And so we begin to live a life that's pleasing to God. And so there's some things that we can learn from Christians of other generations. In the early church, when a person joined the body of believers, they joined the church, they were first catechized. They were first taught some elementary things that everyone who was a Christian needed to know. And then they were baptized, and then they were given a new white robe to wear. And the robe was a symbol that they belonged to God, that they were clothed in the righteousness of Christ, and also anticipated that day when after their earthly body would be put in the ground, that they would be resurrected completely to be transformed and to have Christ's glorified body. What a picture. And the mark of the Christian is to keep that mindset in front of us, that we are to think like Christ, that we are to act like Christ, that we are to love like Christ, and in every way possible, we are to be like Christ, so that whether we are present in the body, or whether we are absent from the body and present with the Lord, we may live together with Christ. That is our identity. That is our purpose. That is to which all of the work of the Spirit is leading us. And so how do we begin then to live out this life here in this earthly body? Paul's going to outline five principles. We won't go into depth in each one, but I just want to highlight some of the things, because it's different than the way that the world thinks. And sometimes it's unfortunately different than the way we think. But allow the Word of God to transform us and to move us in the direction we need to go, because a Christian's newness of life, and this is Paul's main theme, ought to be illustrated by a new lifestyle. The only reliable evidence of whether someone is actually in Christ is not something that happened to someone way back when, a decision that was made, or walked down an aisle, or even publicly professed their faith, but the evidence is the reality of their current way of living, their lifestyle. And so there are five principles he gives that ought to guide our lifestyle, our behavior. The first, and they're listed there, there's an insert, and there's some blanks if you want to follow along and fill them in. We're to put off falsehood, we're to speak truthfully. Followers of Christ ought to be known in all of our circles of relationship as being honest, reliable people whose word can be trusted. Because that's who God is, who Christ is. And we're part of this body, and we have a fellowship, and relationships are based on trust. And trust is built on truth. And so we ought to be committed to being truthful in all things, even when it hurts. Even when we're struggling, to be truthful in that. We ought to be a community that, because the love of Christ is great, that we can be truthful even in our failings. Better to be truthful than to hide things. Because those things that are hidden and all becomes revealed, those things that are, where we say we're fine when we're not, there's a falsehood that arose, and that ultimately undermines fellowship. It breaks relationship. Truth actually strengthens it. That as we struggle to live the Christian life together, and none of us do it perfectly, we need each other, even as was prayed for earlier today, then we continue to be built up in truth. Consider the human body. And the function of the brain. The brain regulates everything. It coordinates everything. What would happen if all of a sudden your brain didn't send the right message to your feet? And you're trying to cross the street and a truck is coming, and rather than stopping at the curb, your feet just keep on moving. Not good outcome. Okay? And we can think of that in terms of the nervous system. And so many diseases, many physical ailments, is when the synapses aren't working properly. I know a little bit about that. And the role that the brain and the function of good communication and truthfulness plays to coordinate healthy functioning. The church cannot function properly if its members shade the truth with each other, or we fail to work together honestly and lovingly. We cannot effectively minister to each other if we do not speak, as Paul said earlier in Ephesians chapter 4, the truth in love, especially among ourselves. Second principle he has there, in your anger, do not sin. He's quoting Psalm 4:4, where it says, in your anger, do not sin. When you are on your bed, search your hearts and be silent. My friends, anger is a very strong emotion. And when we get angry, and we will get angry. In fact, there are some things that we ought to get angry about. It ought to cause us pause. It says, why do I feel so strongly about this? It's a signal to us. God is angry about certain things. Jesus demonstrated righteous indignation and righteous anger. I'm not sure any of us could do equally as Christ did. But nonetheless, the anger reveals something. Something is not right. and we ought to pay attention to it. Now the question becomes is, are we angry because of something that it makes us feel? So when someone says, oh, you made me get angry. No, you got angry all by yourself. But the feeling is there. But it says, okay, is it because of something about us? Or is it because of something more fundamentally is at odds? God is a God of justice. And so God does get angry. Angry is it. His wrath is poured out on Christ because of our sin. But anger needs to be properly expressed. And so if we're not careful, if we don't pause in our anger and say, okay, wait a minute, what's going on here? Why am I angry about this? We'll be caused to think or to say or do things that are ungodly, unchristlike. But if by the Spirit of God that anger is channeled, then we can say, okay, Lord, what would you have me do here? Is it a call to say something or to act in such a way? We can also sometimes not get angry at all. In society such as ours, where we hear so many horrible things all the time, they become callous to us. And so sometimes we have a guilty silence that we do not speak as God's people when we should. And because we do not speak, terrible things happen that God is concerned about. So we need to understand these things. And understand as well, Paul goes on to talk about, particularly anger, he's saying, don't let the sun go down, don't give the devil a foothold. That powerful emotion, if not dealt with in the right way, leads to all sorts of things. We can lead to inward in terms of depression. We can be angry at ourselves. It can lead to bitterness in terms of relationships and distance with other people that we're called to love deeply. It can also lead to taking matters into our own hands, which is never a wise thing to do. The scripture says this, do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everybody. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge, my friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, it is mine to avenge, I will repay, says the Lord. Do not be overcome with evil, but overcome evil with good. My friends, we have an enemy. Paul will talk more about that in Ephesians chapter 6. But he will feed our anger with self-pity, with a sense of victimization, pride, self-righteousness, desire for revenge, you name it. And what becomes a simple thing, at least to start, just we get angry, all of a sudden leads to all sorts of other sins, each of which are selfish and a violation of God's will. A lot more we could say there. But Paul is saying, in your anger, do not sin. He also says, steal no longer, but work to share. Our life is to go from stealing to sharing. Now, it's not enough just that Paul uses an illustration here of a thief, and we think the common thief, we think of someone who's taking something that doesn't belong to them, you know, for their own benefit. The idea is the thief ought to work for his benefit, not taking from someone else but that which he or she ought to do to earn their own living. And not only then will they not need to steal, they'll be able to provide for themselves and their families, but it also says much more than that. It says that he then will be able to share with those in need. And my friends, you may think, well, you're not a thief. Perhaps not. But Malachi puts it this way. He says, will a man rob God? And people answer, well, how have you robbed me? In my tithes and offerings. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse. And God then promises great blessing. Let me put it in this way to connect the dots. Many of us live in families where both people work because we then like the fruit of that. And then the idea that if we have more, then we can possess more. My friends, to think Christianly on this is this way. God does not give us more or enable us to work to earn more. in order to raise our standard of living. God gives us more in order to raise our standard of giving. God promises to supply all that we need. The world pursues wealth for self-enjoyment. God does not call Christians to do that, just the opposite. To trust God, to be content, and therefore whatever God gives us, because it all belongs to Him anyway, is to make sure that we are very generous in giving back to Him what rightfully belongs to Him. The fourth principle that Paul talks about here, he's saying, is watch what you say for the benefit of others. He's saying, let no corrupting or unwholesome, as NIV translates it, talk come out of your mouth. It's the word that's used there is for the same word that's used for rotten fruit. It refers to talk that is dishonest, unkind, vulgar. It does not benefit anyone. Jesus had these words to say, make a tree good and its fruit will be good, or make a tree bad and its fruit will be bad, for a tree is recognized by its fruit. You brood of vipers, how can you who are evil say anything good? For out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. The good man brings good things out of the good stored up in him, and the evil man brings evil things out of the evil stored up in him. I tell you that men will have to give an account on the day of judgment for every careless word they have spoken. For by your words you will be acquitted, and by your words you will be condemned. Very convicting, isn't it, my friends, that once words are spoken, we cannot take them back. And it's not just that the words themselves are sinful at times, but the words reflect what actually is in our heart, and God is much more concerned about what's in the heart and the desires that are still remain there that need to be brought under the Holy Spirit's control. And that's why Paul then says here what he says, don't grieve the Holy Spirit. Could there be anything more foolish than grieving the Spirit? The Spirit who promises to give us life, that promises to lead us in a way that's pleasing to God, that we might experience God's blessings. Why would we want to do that which would grieve Him? It's also possible, and Paul will go elsewhere in other of his epistles, to talk about that if we grieve the Spirit and we don't become aware of it, after a while, we quench the Spirit. The Spirit's desire to influence us and to move us in the right directions, that we might experience God's blessing on our lives, and we're so set in our ways, or what we want to do, or what we want to accomplish, we stop listening. And the Spirit's influence in our life is quenched, and our spiritual life dries up. And people around us think, is this person really a Christian? At least in this area of life, they're not living like one. We forfeit the power of God and the blessing of God in our lives. In fact, if we grieve or we quench the Spirit, because we're sealed. We're sealed for a day of redemption. Paul talks about that here. Calvin comments this way. He says, as God has sealed us by His Spirit, we grieve Him when we do not follow His guidance, but pollute ourselves by wicked passions. No language can adequately express this solemn truth, that the Holy Spirit rejoices and is glad on our account when we are obedient to Him in all things and neither think nor speak anything but what is pure and holy. And on the other hand, is grieved when we admit anything into our minds that is unworthy of our calling. Now let any man reflect what shocking wickedness there must be in grieving the Holy Spirit to such a degree as to compel Him to withdraw from us for a season. The fifth principle, the last two verses, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Paul has to write those things because this side of heaven, these things at times are present in the lives of God's people. Doesn't have to be that way. It's not God's ultimate desire, but they are present as we are learning to leave old ways behind and walking in newness of life. But what he says then, and you notice that each of these principles, there's a negative prohibition and there's a positive promise or a command. Instead, he says, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. As you live life as Christians in your family, as you live life as Christians, even in this larger spiritual family called New Covenant, there will be plenty of opportunities to be kind, to be tender-hearted, and to forgive each other as God would have us do, recognizing that we have been forgiven so much by Christ himself. And sometimes we say, well, you know, I'm going to forgive that person. That's just the way they are, but I'm never going to say anything to them. My friends, that's to be a coward, quite frankly, because the scripture commands us that we are to speak the truth in love. And if someone doesn't know that you've forgiven them, how can they possibly ever grow in God's grace and repent of that which they needed forgiveness for? And so we are our brother's keeper. We have that opportunity. But because of Christ's love for us, that we sung about even how great the Father's love for us, we can forgive each other freely. We can confess freely. We can extend forgiveness freely because of what God in Christ has done to us. Let me just say in conclusion, and I appreciate your kind attention, to live in this world as Christians, and particularly in this time, in this age, and even in our nation, is in many ways to live in a world of which we're trying to swim and which we are treated as the ugly duckling. You don't fit in. Go away. Don't want you around. But in our darkest times, in our times of loneliness and isolation, the Father comes and he takes us in and he cares for us through those dark times of winter. And spring comes. A new day comes for us. And we stand and we look into the water. And we see a reflection. And we realize we are not what we once were. We are something completely different because of Christ. And then the world says, well, just keep on swimming with us in this pool of stuff here. And we realize, no, no, no. We're not meant to swim in this at all. We're meant for something greater. Not because of who we are, but because of who Christ is. We're meant to fly. And the image of Christ and his work in us tells us we are not an ugly duckling. We are a swan, a graceful swan made perfect by the righteousness of Jesus Christ, our Savior, our Redeemer, and the one who is continuing to cause us to walk in newness of life. Let's pray together. Father, we would make it our prayer, even as the hymn said, finish then thy new creation. Pure and spotless let us be. Let us see thy new creation perfectly restored in us. Change from glory into glory, till in heaven we take our place, till we cast our crowns before thee, lost in wonder, love and praise. Lord, we thank you that you have saved us for a purpose. You've saved us to make us like our elder brother, your Son and our Savior Jesus Christ. And we pray, but by the work of your Spirit and by our yielding to that, that we might become all that you want us to be, and that our lives might illustrate the fullness of the grace of God. And so it's in your name, with gratitude, we pray. Amen.